Most of us are aware of what's been called worship wars, as some within the broad church want to throw off historic biblical worship in favor of what they call contemporary worship. It's interesting, but from the very beginning, Satan has sought to undermine the worship of God in various ways. We see this battle and this struggle of God's people all down through history. Think of Cain and Abel. And Cain murdered Abel after a confrontation over worship. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, King Hezekiah, Ezra, and we could go on, all faced off against those who opposed God-ordained worship. And down through history, there have been other battles over organs, over the nature of hymns, and of drums, and so forth. So it's not difficult to understand that as Jesus talks with this woman at the well, this woman of Samaria, and begins to probe her sinful life, that she brings up the subject of worship and the differences between the Samaritan view of worship and the Jewish view of worship. But it is a little surprising that after Jesus has probed her moral life, that he takes up and discusses with her this very issue. Jesus has been talking with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. After he asks for a drink from her, he offers to her living water and everlasting life. And the woman responds that she wants this living water. But of course, she's thinking of physical water. And Jesus is talking about spiritual life rather than the physical. But to have this living water, this eternal life, there needs to be consciousness of sin. There needs to be a repentance and ultimately faith in the giver of life, Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus is going to turn this conversation from the physical water, from the world of sin, to the spiritual world, into the water of life. So we take up the story in John chapter 4 and verse 16. And there's suddenly a change in the direction of the conversation. Jesus says to the woman at the well, after she has said she wants the living water, go, call your husband and come here. Now, we need to remember Jesus is never cruel with people. But this woman needs to confront her sin before she can have life. Before she can have living water, this sin cannot be ignored. And this simple request that Jesus makes goes right to the heart of this woman's immoral life. And I would add, it does so a little bit gently. But her conscience is pricked. And she rather curtly replies, well, I have no husband. Which is literally true. She has no husband. This woman might be an outcast. She might be immoral. But she still has pride. And she is not going to let down her mask to this Jew. But now we see the deity of Jesus. We've seen his humanity But now we see the deity of Jesus shining forth as he exposes the intimate details of her immoral life. Jesus says to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, the woman had said in response to Jesus, "I have no husband." Jesus responds with the exact same words of the woman, except he inverts them. And he says to her, "You are right when you say, 'Husband, I have not.'" And by doing this, Jesus puts the emphasis on the word husband. Husband, you do not have, but you have something else. And he's going to get to that. He thrusts the knife to her heart and he adds the whole truth that she has been hiding. "You have been married to five husbands, and all five of them have divorced you." We would assume because of unfaithfulness and immorality. But then Jesus pierces her heart. "Oh, and the man that you are living with now, you are correct. He is not your husband. You're living together immorally." And she's in a daze. Her entire life of immorality has been laid bare. Her pretensions have been destroyed. Her facade has been removed, and she is now shown for what she truly is, a sinner. By this Jew, whom she had never met before. Before we move on, there is an important implication here. Many who live together today argue that it's okay because we're married in our own eyes, because we don't need a piece of paper to be married. But Jesus says no. Living together does not constitute marriage. Marriage is not just a living arrangement. Marriage is a union of a man and a woman by covenant. Couple of passages. The first, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," creation, "made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." God instituted marriage at the beginning between a man and a woman, joined as one for life. And then in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the prophet reminds us that marriage is a covenant, not just a living arrangement. "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, and yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? God seeks godly offspring." One additional comment. The government can decree whatever it wants about marriage, but by God's definition, marriage is the union of one man and one woman by covenant for life. Well, this got the Samaritan woman's attention. Verses 19 and 20. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now notice that by calling Jesus a prophet, she is admitting that he is correct. By calling him a prophet, she subtly admits her guilt and her sin and her need. He has truthfully analyzed her life. And she moves on to the subject of worship, the area of controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. Here is a Jew with prophetic insight. So it's not unnatural for her to ask his opinion about this controversy. The Samaritans argued that historically both Abraham and Jacob erected altars either on or nearby Shechem, which is close to Mount Gerizim. Also, in their version of the Pentateuch, they held the Pentateuch to be the scriptures. And yet, they kind of edited it a little bit. And one place they did that is Deuteronomy 27:4. It says, "Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today." And they took out Ebal and they put Mount Gerizim there. Then they argued from Deuteronomy 11:29 that it was on Mount Gerizim that the Israelites proclaimed the blessings of obedience to God's commandments. And argued, Mount Gerizim is where we are to worship. The Jews, on the other hand, placed the emphasis upon Jerusalem as the one central place of worship. And of course, this is what the whole of the Old Testament teaches. But why did the Samaritan woman respond to Jesus with this issue? There are two possibilities as to why she brought this up. The first one was to change the subject. Jesus was getting very personal and very accurate. And she wanted to get away from her personal life. Jesus had hit a rather sensitive topic, and so to avoid it, she moves to the subject of great controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where do you worship? The other possibility is that Jesus had pricked her conscience. And she is thinking, because of the light of Christ's comments, I am indeed a sinner. And I need to get right with God. I need to seek forgiveness. I need to bring God an offering, a sacrifice for sin. And it raises in her mind, where do I go to make this sacrifice? To the place where I have been taught to go, Mount Gerizim, or to the place where this prophet thinks we should go, and all Jews think we should go, to Jerusalem. Here, her real question seems to be, where can I find God? Where can I go to deal with my sin? And Jesus answers her question. Verse 21, and says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And Jesus gives her a rather unexpected answer. She's expecting him to argue somehow for Jerusalem. But he gives her an answer of a variation of none of the above. And tells her first, "Woman, believe me, or trust me. A variation of a phrase that Jesus uses very often in John, truly, truly. He says change is coming. When this worship controversy will be mute, and the place of worship will not be of concern. In fact, a few years later, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and laid waste. But also at that same time, the Romans killed thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. But more importantly, the new covenant of Christ's blood rendered all of the traditions and worship of the Samaritans and of the Jews obsolete. And Jesus continues, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You see, the Samaritans had rejected the scriptures. They'd taken some of them, but they had concocted their own theology, they'd concocted their own worship, and they went through the motions of worship, but it was not true worship of the true God. And for all their faults and failures, the Jews did have worship correct, because God had revealed himself to them and given them directions on exactly how to worship, how to approach a holy God. And that was through sacrifice. And salvation was found only through the Jews. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. It was only to Israel that God had given his law and his judgments. So Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." To them were given the word of God, and only to them. If you wanted salvation, if you wanted to learn about the true God, if you wanted to worship him and to serve him, you had to become a part of the covenant people of God. You had to become a Jew. They alone had God's word. They alone had the way to the living God. You remember Queen Esther? Through her, the Jews throughout the empire were delivered from a conspiracy to destroy them and to kill them. The instigator, Haman, was hung on his own gallows, and there was great rejoicing at God's deliverance, miraculously, through Queen Esther. But then there's an interesting footnote at the end of the book, Esther chapter 8, verse 17. "And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday." Then this comment: "Then many of the people of the land, the Gentiles, became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them." Salvation was of the Jews, to whom God had revealed himself and given the laws on how to approach him in worship and in service. Salvation is still of the Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, came as a Jew. And in this sense, salvation is not only of the Jews in the past, but it is now and in the future as well. Through Jesus, the Christ. But Jesus goes on, verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Jesus says a time is coming, and almost here, but not quite. Very interesting terminology He uses. A time is coming, an hour is coming, when things will change. And that hour was a specific time, a specific hour. Matthew 27, verse 51. Jesus Christ was upon the cross. Darkness fell upon the earth. And Matthew tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earthquake and the rocks were split. And the way of access to God was open to all. Because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, there was no more need for the blood of bulls and goats to be sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem or any other place. And temple worship, whether at Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, was abolished, along with all the rituals and the feasts. An approach to God was now through the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And then Jesus adds, true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. True worship of the true God is not a matter of place. It's a matter of the heart. It operates in the realm of truth. That is the knowledge of God that comes from His special revelation of Himself, the Word of God. These are the kinds of worshipers, Jesus said, that God desires or seeks for Himself. And why does God want this kind of worship? Verse 24. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. In the original, spirit is first followed by God. That doesn't make spirit the subject. It clearly isn't because of the grammar. But it's first, we've talked about this before, it is placed first in the phrase, unlike we do in English, to emphasize it. God is spirit, not physical, not in a temple. He is spirit, exclamation point. God as to His essence is spirit. Spirit does not have the definite article. It's not God is the spirit, which would stress that God is a particular spirit. It is not God is a spirit, one of many. Jesus says God is spirit. His nature is that He is spirit. As to His essential being, He is spirit. He is immaterial, having neither flesh nor blood. He is not confined to things like a stone idol. He is not confined to places like Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion or a temple in Jerusalem. Paul speaks to Timothy about God in this way. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. To God who alone is wise be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why Jesus says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. God is spirit. He is totally unique from us. He is unknowable to us. So the Son of God took on humanity, took on our flesh, and reveals the invisible spiritual God, the Father, to us, showing us what God is like. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, and eternal. And because God is spirit, true worship needs to be spiritual worship and in accordance with the truth of His Word. True worship is not to entertain. It's not for excitement. It is not for fun. It's not to be stirred up by our own efforts. In fact, biblical worship is not about us at all. It is about God. The word that Jesus uses for worship means to prostrate oneself. Worship is to fall down before the Almighty God. The word literally means to kiss toward. It's to do obeisance before God. It's a word used of Eastern kings as subjects would fall down prostrate before them and literally kiss their feet. They worshiped them. They prostrated themselves before them. The concept of Christian worship is that of falling down before the living God in surrender and submission and owning Him as sovereign. And Jesus' point is that it must be a prostration of our spirit rather than the prostration of our body. Not that it can't be the prostration of our body, but it's not worship unless it's a prostration of our spirit. The attitude of worshiping God in spirit and truth is illustrated when Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee and He ate dinner there. And as the culture was, onlookers would be around and get whatever handouts they could. And, well, a woman came in. A woman that was known for her immorality. And she came in and sat at the feet of Jesus. And we're told that she wept and covered Jesus' feet with her tears and then dried them with her long hair and then kissed them and then poured expensive perfume on His feet. That is worship. Interesting, the Pharisees condemned her. Condemned Jesus for receiving it. But what was Jesus' response? He commended her for her actions. And then He forgave her her sins. We can go through the various parts of worship. We can sing, we can pray, we can listen to sermons. We can do all these physical acts of worship without worshiping God. Our minds are on work, our minds are on play, our minds are on dinner, our minds are on anything but God. True worship is the prostration of our hearts more than our bodies. True spiritual worship recognizes our unworthiness to even approach the King of Kings. Falling down before Him, as it were, and kissing His feet and desiring just the smile from the King upon us. Jesus tells a parable in this regard in Luke 18. He says, there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which man was worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Which man was prostrate before the living God? The Samaritans created their own way of worship, their own place, their own liturgy, even their own theology. It's what sinful man always does. Back in Genesis 4, we're told of the worship of the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain, we're told, tilled the soil and came and gave God a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground. Abel brought lambs from his flock of sheep. We're told that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not pleased with Cain's. And the story makes it clear that although Cain worshipped, he did not have a real spirit of worship. He did not worship in spirit and in truth as God had directed him. And Cain refused to come to God in God's way. And God did not honor or receive his worship. But the end result was further rebellion against God and God's creation in the murder of his brother Abel. The Westminster Confession of Faith again correctly states, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is known as the regulative principle of worship. Worshiping only as God has directed us to worship in the New Testament, in accordance with the new covenant of Christ's blood. This worship is laid out for us in the New Testament, and it is simple worship. A simple worship of reading the scriptures, of prayer, of singing hymns and psalms, and the preaching of God's word, along with the observance of the sacraments. We are to approach God in worship, in spirit, and in truth. Well, the woman responds, verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. You understand there's two different terms here, and so John is explaining them to us Gentiles. When she says Messiah, she means the Christ, the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us all things. The Samaritans were confused about many things theologically, but one thing they had right, an expectation of the coming Messiah. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The Samaritan woman is saying, I don't quite understand all of this that you're talking about. It's over my head. But when the promised Messiah comes, he is going to teach us the truth, and he is going to straighten all of these controversies out. Jesus has stirred up in this sinner's heart a hope, a desire for the Messiah and for truth. He is the one who can tell her what to do about her burden of sin. He will explain. Literally, the word is announce everything. Not just to this woman, but to all of her people as well. And so we come to the climax of the conversation. Verse 26. And Jesus reveals himself to her, and he says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. By the way, here is another of the I am statements of Christ. It doesn't quite come through in the English, but quite literally, Jesus says, I who speak to you, I am. And he uses the present tense of the verb to be. This man who had just asked for a drink of water, who had seemed to be just a needy, helpless Jew, but like a prophet had known the most intimate details of her wretched life, he is the long-awaited Messiah. This Jesus is the promised Christ. But more than that, he is the I am. He is the eternal God incarnate. He is the truth and the life. He is the living water for those who thirst. He is the Savior and the Redeemer of sinners. Do you know him? Shall we pray?